in the series of Revelation. Should be, there we go. Awesome. So early in the year, David preached so I could get feeling a little better. And so he was going to preach one sermon, and then he preached two, and then he ended up preaching three. So that kind of truncated things a little bit for this. And so I worked it out with him that we're going to actually extend this in past. So we'll do 8 Sundays, and then we'll have 2 more. That way we don't, I mean, even today, even with stretching it out, there's a lot. So I'm going to have to, I told my wife that I was tempted just to have someone just go when I was on my tangents, but some of the tangents are in the notes and there's purpose. So you don't know which ones are coming just and which ones were planned. So I can't get someone to go out there. So we're gonna stretch this out another couple weeks. We're gonna have 8 weeks, and then we'll have a couple weeks where David's gonna preach, and then 2 weeks right before Easter, and that's gonna fit just perfect because the last Sunday of Revelation then will fall on Palm Sunday, and that makes a really cool connection. I rearranged this a little bit so that worked out just perfect. So that's going to be awesome. So today, as Ryan already said, we are in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And today is a passage that I have actually touched on once a year and over the past 5 years, and then sporadically over the other 12 that have been here. So these are, because it's just a potent passage, it is a vision into heaven, and we get a chance to see what's going on up there. It's just, it's a super, super awesome passage. We actually covered this passage last October, so it was super, super recent. But because this passage has so many different aspects to it, you can cover it different ways and from different angles. So I will put a link to October's sermon with this sermon on the Revelation page. That Revelation page is getting a bunch of links. So there's a lot of different things you can click on there for the extra things that we've had in the bulletin or sermons of the past or even that picture of the scary Jesus from chapter 1, my amazing artistic depiction there. So I'll have that. What we looked at in October was this glimpse into the throne room, and we looked at the emotional, the worship that happened there, and that was tied in. That was that service where we did things kind of flip-floppy, and we had the sermon, and then we did worship. Remember that one? Okay, that was this passage. And so we looked at that from a worship aspect. We also looked at it from the emotional response that when John saw that the scroll couldn't be opened, remember that now from October? He saw the scroll couldn't be opened, so he cries, and because it's so very important for him, he understands the importance of that scroll being opened. So there are a number of different things that you can focus on. So with this being a study in Revelation, these chapters are so very important because they provide a foundation for where we're headed in the whole rest of the book of Revelation. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to go through and we're going to look at, there's 12 symbols, or depending on how you want to break it up, but the way I categorize things today, we've got 12 of them. I didn't mean to do that for numeric, you know, Revelation numbers or anything, but it just so happens that it worked out that way. One real quick thing before I get into it, and I didn't start my timer, so all that was bonus. how many of you guys have heard of the rapture? Okay, just to let you know, and I'm not trying to step on any toes or anything, but that word is not in the Bible anywhere. In the NIV, the NASB, the King James, the New King James, New Living Translation, I believe, the NRS, whatever that other one is, New Revised Standard Version. I never can get that one out of my mouth right. So that word never shows up in the whole Bible. And so the concept of a rapture, and we'll hit on it a couple different times, but just to let you know, my understanding of it is that doesn't really exist. I had a professor in college that he believed that it was the yo-yo theory, and because Jesus was going up and down. And really, when we, that was a sharp little breath of air there. people that believe in the rapture, they won't call it the second coming, because really, if you believe in the rapture, then the second coming is what? The third coming, yes. And they won't say that because that'll mess up things. So they'll say, well, the rapture, and it's separate from the second coming. No, it is the second coming. If he's coming back again, that's the second coming, and then he's coming back a third time. So the reason why I bring it up is because this is one of the passages where they say, people who believe in the rapture, they believe that this John going up into heaven in chapter 4, is the represents the rapture of the entire church going into the throne room. And it really affects the way you read the rest of the book. And they will say that the church is not mentioned again from that point on in the book of Revelation. And I will show you places where I would disagree with that. The word church doesn't show up. It shows up in the beginning, but he leaves that connected to the seven churches that represent all the churches, according to my view on this topic. So they believe that this is when the church is called up, and that for the rest of the Revelation, that's really about all the people that are left there. And one another big problem I've got about that is that this book was written to Christians. Send this out to the churches. So if he's going to take us all up in chapter 4, and there's 22 chapters, like, who else is going to get that? Like, why is all this ink spilled on stuff that really wouldn't matter to Christians anyway? So I'll try not to get too much into that. Just to let you know, if you're like, well, when's he going to talk about the rapture? Well, I'll talk about it, but it's not going to be favorable. So let's jump into chapter 4. This is jam-packed with symbols. So if you take your bulletin, we have got, you're going to feel like you're in a college class. And I'm not, not because of me, but just because you're taking a lot of notes. So if you look in your bulletin, you've got this. And in the past couple weeks, this has been all filled out nice for you. This is going to be, so we're active learning, okay? This will be available online, all filled out nice. So if you want to, you know, if you want to be lazy, but active learning, I think, is very, very important. So take this green sheet out. This is where we're going to start. Then we'll end here. And there's a little teeny little spot there if you have any little things that jump out at you. And you're like, ooh, I like that. So this one right here, this green sheet here. And I'm going to read the first five and then a half verses here of chapter 4. He says, after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And that's one of the things that they connect to the rapture. When it's 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, they talk about a trumpet. But they don't talk about a voice that sounds like a trumpet. In fact, 1 Corinthians says, when the last trumpet sounds, and there are seven trumpets that happen later in the book of Revelation in chapter 8, 9. And so, if you're looking at the last trumpet, then it would make sense that it might be the number seven trumpet, which is not here in chapter 4. Anyway, so that is one of the places where they'll say, you know, well, there's the trumpet, you know, well, it's a voice speaking like a trumpet, not the sounding of an actual trumpet. So he says, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. All right, so let's get busy on some symbols and notes, and I'll see if I can cram 5,000 words into a shorter amount of time than I did last week. So, a door. This is symbolic of a door. I told you, my view on Revelation is pretty simple. This was an invitation from God to John to see these things and to write them down. Little did John know how difficult of a task that was going to be because he didn't know what he was going to see. But this is very important. This isn't something that John asked for. And we know when Moses got to see the glory of God, he had asked God for it. And God said, okay, I'll grant your request because you know we're like this now. And so you hide here, I'll pass by, you can see me. No, John didn't even ask. From what we understand, we don't have his prayers there on Patmos. But God invites him. This is, to me, this is very important, and I can't hang out here too long, but God wants us to have the book of Revelation. He wants us to have this, and we talked about that last week and the week before. And so this is an invitation, this understanding that he saw a door open and a voice calling out to him. God is inviting him to come up. Okay, and I think that's so very important for us to get. This isn't something that he pried out of God's brain or you know, no, God said, hey, come up. I want you to see this. I want you to write it down. I want you to send it out to the churches. And so I think that's super, super important stacking on some of the things we've already talked about. So this was God's decision to share all of this with John. The voice like a trumpet. Voice like a trumpet, this is on your symbol sheet that you got on the first Sunday, and that is the voice of God. As I said, some people connect that to the rapture because of that. And you know what? I did not provide for you the verses in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. And I know it's 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, but I didn't write the chapter verse down here. So if you need that, like that, then let me know. I can find it lickety-split, pretty easy. So number three, the throne. The throne is always a symbol of authority and power. So let's write that down. We'll unpack that here real quick. The throne, a symbol of authority and power. This is very important right here in chapter 4 because the things that we are going to read and study and see and hear about and decipher and understand, we need to know, and this needs to be part of our foundation, that God is in control. Amen? That God is in charge of history, that nothing goes on that doesn't go on without God's permission. It doesn't mean that God causes all of the things, because there are evil things that happen, but it does mean that God allows them to happen. Like, for instance, if you go to the book of Job and you see all the things that happened, God didn't cause those things to happen. He allowed them to happen, but he was still in charge. He was still in control. He still had his thumb on Satan enough that he was like, you can do this, but you can't do this. You can do this, but you can't do this. And the book of Revelation is a lot of that. So this is very important to see him on the throne, to be reminded that God is in charge. He is in control. God is sovereign. He's in sovereign authority. His rule, his judgment is absolute and final. God is the supreme power. This image repeats itself around 40 different times in the book of Revelation. So it is an obvious, important image for John to convey to his readers. And he knows that this is important to keep fresh in our mind as we're reading all the things that we're going to be reading. I love these things. The jasper and carnelian. Let's wait before we get that note. So pause on that. I want to talk about it and then we'll get the note up there. We don't know much about these two stones. In fact, jasper isn't a stone we know of at all. And there could be something where the translation from Greek doesn't translate great. There's some talk that because in chapter 21, it is described as a clear, pure stone. And so there is some, viable argument that jasper would have been a diamond or diamond-like, where it would have been clear, it would have been pure. Carnelian was understood as a red stone. And so if you want to kind of tie in some sort of symbolism with those, you could say, well, in Revelation 21, it is connected to, in 21, it is connected to the glory of God in the New Jerusalem. So that would be an easy symbol to carry over and say, well, the jasper represents God's glory. You could look at it as being the pure and clear to represent his purity. If it is a diamond, then you could go even further into that and say it's a symbol of his strength and his purity and his glory. The carnelian being red, some have said, well, because it's red, it represents his fury or his wrath. You could also look, of course, you know, where else could you go with red? The blood of Christ. Yes, so there are different things that you can tie into those. So we dug a little. Let's come back up to the surface and just back up a little bit. This is really interesting because John sees this figure on the throne. And unlike in chapter 1, we have this description of Jesus where he says his hair's like this and his eyes are like this and his feet are like this and his hand's holding the seven stars and he's wearing this robe. He doesn't, when he sees God on the throne, he's like, it's like beautiful, precious, rare stones. It's all I got. Which I think is just, I mean, I just get chills just now just thinking of it that way. Just that John being exposed to God on the throne in all of his glory. And so these stones, when you back up and you just say, okay, they could represent some things that are more detailed. But when you back up and you just think, this is John saying, I saw the throne. And it was like looking at sparkling, beautiful, precious, rare stones. So let's go and write that down. Number four, jasper and carnelian means that God's appearance is beautiful, precious, and rare. I just think that's such a cool, I like the simple view. So I think you guys are going to enjoy this. Number five, the rainbow. And as I said, well, let's wait on the, I'll let you know when the note needs to come up. So I've got them at the beginning of the description in mind, but I want them kind of at the end on some of these. So he describes that there's a rainbow. We sung about that today, a Revelation song. There's a rainbow around the throne, and it's a rainbow that's like an emerald. So it could be a rainbow like in the shape of an emerald, you know, encircling the throne. It could be a rainbow that had that kind of emerald gleam from it. You know, this real polished, glossy texture, and that's what the rainbow looked like. When you're in, especially in apocalyptic scripture, you want to go and look and see what it, if there's any other places in scripture that use this imagery, and there is. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel gets a chance to go up into the throne room, and he describes it, and yeah, I do have this verse. He says, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. And this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord when I saw it. I fell face down and I heard the voice of one speaking to me. So Ezekiel got a chance to go to heaven. He got a chance to go to the throne room. And he gives it a very similar description. And so, and he actually sees the same four living creatures we're going to talk about here in a bit. He describes them slightly different, but similar enough that I'm convinced that they both saw the same living creatures. And when you're in a situation like that, you're just going to, you know, write frantically what you saw, what you remembered. And I'm sure that seeing it all at one time would have been tremendously overwhelming. So the whereas at this the rainbow symbol could have easily been tried into jasper and carnelian. A lot of the commentators will do that. That it's just a representation of God's glory. As we connect this to Ezekiel as well, it could have been in with that symbol. But I think it's different enough to separate it out into its own symbol, because the image of a rainbow would also bring to mind what. Flood, yes. I was like, close? Flood, yes. And the promise. It would be a reminder of God's mercy and God's grace. And this is very important. So let's go and write this down. That the rainbow equals a reminder of God's mercy and grace, that God desires life, not death. This is so very important before we get into the chapter 6 and forward, where you're going to see a lot of death and a lot of judgment and a lot of you're not on my side and you're going to not have a good ending. We need to be reminded here in the beginning, as I said, this whole little section is so very foundational for us. We need to be reminded and continually reminded throughout the rest of the chapters of this book that this rainbow encircles the throne. And it's a reminder of God's mercy, God's grace, that he has given mankind every chance possible. He gave his son, as Walt was sharing, so that we could have life. And the flood is a representation of God sharing with Noah. He's like, I don't ever want to do that again. Here's a rainbow as a promise that I will never flood the earth again. God desires life, not death. Very important to bookmark in our brains as we're thinking about this book. So number six, this one, whoo, this one is a pretty thick one. The 24 elders, so we can go and at least get that one up, and we'll get through the bullets one by one on that. It is amazing to me how many different opinions there are of these 24 elders, and I think it's pretty obvious what they are. One commentator said that there are as many as 13 different views. There are probably numerous other ones, but I understand that from the commentators being 13 accepted, you know, 13 views that would make sense. And I'm just like, really? Wow. You know, and as I was reading on some of these things, that some people believe they're angels, and I've got some reasons there where I don't see why that's something. They say they're angels because they always show up with the four living creatures, which are obviously heavenly beings, some form of angels. Some have even dismissed them as not even an important symbol. And I'm just like, What? How can there? No, they're very important, extremely important. We're going to see that. They show up in chapter 4, and we get a couple images of the symbol in chapter 5 as well. I have a hard time saying that they are not important at all. And I believe that they are very straightforward. We talked about this number, 24, and that it represents, well, let's review. What do you guys remember from that? What does 24 represent? How do you get 24 mathematically? 12 plus 12. Okay, you guys are with me, okay? So what's the first 12 represent? Old Covenant. Monta's being very shy about it, but you're dead on. Yes, Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and then because of 12 tribes of Israel. And then the other 12 is what? I wish I could hear you all at one time, but you all have different answers. But I think they're all different versions of the same answer. I think I heard 12 disciples, New Covenant, New Testament. I think I heard all three of those, and that all three of those are right. So yes, that's the 24, 12 plus 12. 24 represents, we can go on and take this note down. 24 represents all of God's people from both the Old and New Covenants. So I have a hard time accepting these as angels because they represent God's people. And some of the people say they're angels, and as angels they represent God's people. But what they do and how they're involved, it doesn't work for me. So they've been given thrones of their own, which means that they have been granted a portion of authority. We, as humans, we know in the very beginning, we were made rulers of creation. We were put in charge of the garden. We've been in charge of that. And this is not in the notes, so I'll be careful. When I see people that are very earth-friendly and very, you know, Christians, we should be the ones that are caring because we're the ones in charge. We should understand God put us in charge of this. And typically you see that group is the same group that believes like in evolution and some of the other things. And I'm like, no. We should be the ones responsible because we understand. Anyway, so I'll get back on my notes. So we've been rulers since the creation of the world. We were made rulers in the garden. As God's understanding, we have, as God's people, we have an understanding of justice. We have an understanding of moral right and wrong. We have an understanding of what is required for redemption. We are responsible as God's people for standing up for what is right and wrong because we've been given that authority. We have been given thrones, a certain amount of authority because of our knowledge of God and our knowledge of his teachings and our knowledge of his desires. We have a responsibility that goes with that. We have a responsibility for caring for those in need. That's from Old Testament, New Testament, throughout the Bible. God's people are responsible for that. We're responsible for sharing the message of salvation as those who have received that. So with our throne doesn't only come authority, but it comes responsibility. Let's write that down. So these thrones, they represent authority and responsibility, a level of shared authority and responsibility. Oh, there we go. Did everybody get all the other stuff there? Let you get it. I'm going to jump to the next one then. All right, so authority and responsibility. All good? Yes, okay. So let's go on and move to the next one then. They're dressed in white, which means that they are washed clean. They are pure. And so I'll get a little argumentative here for just a moment. So all of the references elsewhere in Revelation, where you see people dressed in white, it is talking about the saints. The saints have been dressed in white. They have been, let me see here, this is Revelation 3, 4, and 5, which we talked about last week. Chapter 6, verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 9. And in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, not only are they wearing white robes, but it is described in those passages that their robes are white because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so that's not an angel. That's a Christian. So every other place in the book of Revelation, they show up that way. So our best understanding is of salvation is that salvation was only offered to man. It's not offered to angels. Never do we read that in the book. If Satan and his demons are fallen angels, they are never offered a chance of redemption. They're never offered grace or mercy. Jesus died for us. He died for mankind, for humans, for people. And so if their robes are white because they've been washed in the blood, that's a person. That's a human. That's not an angel. So I have a hard time taking that view for a number of these different reasons. The only reference in Revelation that could be referring to angels in Revelation chapter 19, that'll be in our final Sunday. That's Palm Sunday. And in that, it describes Jesus riding forward and then the armies with him dressed in white linen, fine linen, white and clean. And some would say, well, those are definitely angels because they're part of God's army. Well, no. We very well could be part of God's army as well. And I mean, that's, we've been described that way as we've sung those songs, right? Onward, Christian soldiers. Yeah. Nowhere else in the book of Revelation do we have a description like this. The only description really in the Bible, we have a description of the angel that sat at the empty tomb as being dressed in white. But that's not even in John's gospel. So as far as looking at the author, that was in Mark. So there we go. I think I'm done being argumentative. I need to keep going. I think I got it all. They have more in this description that helps us to understand they are saved people, not angels. So which is the next one? So we're going to write this down. They were wearing crowns, which signify the royalty or the victory and royalty associated with our salvation. As recipients of salvation, we have the assurance of eternal victory. 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul talks about the crown of victory that we get that will last forever, and he compares it to an athlete's crown. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul talks again about the athlete's crown, the victor's crown. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, talks about the crown of glory, that our glory is only possible through the victory of Christ, and our glory is represented in a crown of victory. In Revelation chapter 2, what we talked about last week, the letter to Smyrna, he tells them, the saints, that they will receive a crown, a victor's crown. So I think that is a very clear symbol that connects with other places in Scripture and right here in Revelation, that it is a crown of victory that would not be given to angels, it would be given to men. Not only a crown of victory, but we have also been told that we are royalty, that in Romans chapter 8, he says that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he talks about how we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. And so the crown could have a dual symbol there. I have no problem with it representing both of those things, because both of those things are absolutely connected to our salvation. Before we move on, there are a couple of other additions to, and I did not, I'm making sure I didn't include those in here. Nope, that's good. That would finish up the elders when it comes to that. There are a couple of additional things that we see in chapter 5. In chapter 5, we see them holding harps. So Mike, we're in good company. God likes the stringed instruments. So sorry. So we'll be having, you know, these 24 elders, they have harps, and they also, this is really, really cool, and I've camped out here in other sermons before, and I'm not going to really camp out here, but they're holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And we're going to see, this is a theme throughout Revelation, that our prayers are very important to God, that our prayers affect God's movement in history, that our prayers, and here, I think it's pretty awesome, we see that our prayers are kept. These golden jars, these golden bowls of incense, they are they contain the prayers of the saints. How cool is that? I mean, you think about all the things you've prayed about. You know, I became a Christian at 16, 17, so we're going on like 30 years now, or a little over 30 years now. All the things I've prayed about. I don't think he would have just said, oh, that one's not very important. Oh, that one's important. I'm going to put that one in my gold. No, I just believe that it's all the prayers of all the saints. That's a cool thought. I told you I wasn't going to camp out there, but it's so hard not to, because let's just pause for a minute. I'm not going to preach about it. Just pause and think about that. That's so cool. Okay. So that's the 24 elders. We're told that there was lightning and thunder because God likes pyrotechnics. He likes the the big old. So lightning and thunder, let's write this down. It represents God's awesome power and presence. This would have been a direct connection to Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites when they had, you know, he freed them from slavery in Egypt, and he leads them out, and then we have this scene in this mountain, and this scene is just, it's terrifying. We are told that even Moses was terrified at this scene, and there's thunder and lightning at the top of the mountain, and they're told that you can't even come near the mountain. You can't touch it. If you do, you must die. You will die. Even if an animal touches it, they're going to die. And the Hebrews writer ties into this, and he's like, guys, we've not come to that mountain. We've come to Mount Zion. And I want us to be clear on this. The difference isn't that God has changed all of a sudden from a big, authoritative, scary God to a soft, you know, cushiony grandpa God. That's not, God didn't make some transition. God is still God. And if we were in his presence, we would fall down on our face because it would be a scary moment. We would be in awe. It's even more scary for those that are going to experience his wrath. But for anyone. And we need to be reminded of this. And I think that's why this is right here in this passage. Because, yes, we have come to a mountain that can be approached. What changed was that we have the salvation given to us by Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. That's what changed. And that's what the Hebrew writer was talking about. What did not change was God's demand for respect and awe just simply by his presence. I remember I was... You guys remember Jason Stark? Some of you guys, yes, a lot of us do. And that was back in the days when I would go golf just to hang out with some of the people that golfed. I wasn't great at it. I didn't really enjoy it, and I never approved. I even switched from right-handed to left-handed, and I think that helped a little bit, but not enough. Not enough for me to keep doing it. But Jason and I went golfing every once in a while, and it was a great opportunity to hang out together. And so we went out, and his daughter was Jaden. Now is she out of college now? She's done. She's already. She was young at this time, and so she tagged along with us. And she wasn't golfing. She was just there to be with Daddy. And man, oh man, as we were finishing up like the last hole, it started, you know, getting dark, and then it just started. Just out of nowhere, just one of those immediate downpours, and we are soaked, like through pants, underwear, socks, everything. You know what I mean? That kind of drenched where you just immediately, and you were just wet, like everything is just soaking with everything, and it's coming down, and we're trying to get in, and lightning splashing, and thunder, and whatnot, and so I run, and I get in my car, and he runs and gets in his car, and we're all in our car safe, and just at that moment, lightning hits the transformer. It was just like 20 feet away from my car. It hits a transformer, knocks it out. Sparks are dancing all around my car, like bouncing all around my car. And I found out later that Jaden asked Jason. I had this in my notes for a long time ago, so let me get her quote. She said, "Is he still alive?" That's how close I was to that bolt of lightning. The ground shook. The hair on my neck stood up immediately. Just like, you know, how a cat's tail. Just, you know what I mean? Just, I can only imagine just in that moment, John was right there. I was so close to the lightning that the thunder and lightning were not separated. The flash was with the sound. There was no delay. I can only imagine that's what John witnessed, and that would have been an intimidating sight and would have brought to mind what they experienced on Mount Sinai. God's awesome power, his awesome presence. It said that there are seven lamps blazing in front of the throne, and this image is carried over from chapter 1, but this time it's described as seven lamps as blazing, and says that they are the seven spirits of God, which could be a reference to the Holy Spirit, which is the complete spirit of God. Seven is completion, seven is perfection. Either one of those would fit for a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. And that is, yeah, that's not on here. That's just bonus extra there. So, and it talks about how the seven spirits are among the seven lampstands. And when we think about that, I mean, we are the dwelling place for the Holy Spirit, correct? That's good theology, simple theology, 101 Christianity, right? And you become a Christian, you give your life to Christ, you're baptized in Christ, you get forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, okay? And as we gather together, it would make sense that the Holy Spirit would be present in all of the different places where people gather to worship, because God's people contain his Holy Spirit. And so that symbol just makes just perfect sense, that that's what it would be. So that one I did not have, because we have covered that a little bit. Sea of glass. Let's wait on the note here. This one, I'm not... A lot of these I'm pretty sold on. This one I'm still kind of forming my opinions. I'm leaning away, and I'll share with you what way I'm leaning, and that'll be the note we'll take. There are a lot of interesting views on this. Some say that this sea of glass is a sea that is calm because the sea has been conquered. In the book of Revelation, and true application of this part. Anytime the sea shows up in Revelation, it is representation of evil. Things that come out of the sea are evil. The sea itself is evil, and it is a symbol of evil things. And in fact, one of the things kind of interesting, people that take this view, later it says in the New Jerusalem, da 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 da, and there was no sea, and they're like, that means there's no evil. Or it could just mean there's no sea. But anyway, so they're tagging into that, saying that this is representation, that when you see the calm sea, it's so calm that you can see right through it. It's just crystal clear because it's a symbol of God conquering evil. I can get that. I get it. I don't know if it's clear enough to grab that, but I do get that. Some talk about how the scene in the throne room has many hooks, many connections to the temple, the Jewish temple. And so the Jewish temple had a pool for washing. And so they say, well, if the temple had a pool, the throne room has a sea. So it's a connection to the temple. And I'm like, I see it a little bit, but it's not strong enough for me to grab that and hang on to it. Others have gone down the road that represents the water connected with baptism. And it's now still because it's no longer needed. Because this time, if you've been baptized, you've been baptized. And if you haven't, you haven't. And so it represents that time is over. There's no more time to stir the water with baptism, because that's all done. Once again, I can see where they'd get that. But as I shared, I have a very simple view on things. And I like it when I find that my view has been viewed by others. It makes me feel better. And so this one's kind of interesting, because I'm like, why hasn't anyone grabbed on this? So I think, like, when I think the sea, and it's still, and it's so calm you can see through it, I went straight to Psalm 23. He leads us by what kind of waters? Still waters. And I like that, and it's right there, there's one little thing about the lampstands and God's Holy Spirit that's right in between the thunder and lightning of this power and awe and oh. And then it's right there, the still water. And I think that's a really neat symbol to have right there together. Here is the power and awesomeness of God, and yet here's the peace he gives to us. And I need to dig more, maybe. There's some other people that have, but I haven't found that. So you can take that, this is just your preacher, I didn't write any books or anything. So that's one idea that I think I lean more towards that. The other thing that's kind of something that came across my mind as I was studying is that in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, the earth was formless and void. And does anybody remember what the Spirit was doing in verse 2? Yeah, above what? Who said that? Yes, the Holy Spirit was hovering above the waters. So when we're looking down through the verses here, the verse right before this talked about the seven spirits among the seven lampstands. And then we have the sea of glass, this glass sea, and it could be a connection there, bookends there from Genesis, where the Holy Spirit was hanging out before, and then here he is above the still waters again. So just another idea. So let's go and write this down. These are just some ideas from your minister. So where did my notes above all that? So sea of glass, peace, or a connection to the Holy Spirit in the beginning. That was a lot of talking just for that one little note. I don't have page numbers because it just scrolls. So I'll keep thumping though. We'll see how we're doing. So Revelation, we'll keep reading. The second half of verse 6 says, in the center, and here we get to these pretty awesome things here. I love these angels. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We sung that in a couple songs today. Who was and is to come. And we talked about that in the I Am series, that was and is to come. And that's just summed up in I am, I exist, I be. These creatures would definitely get some stares, wouldn't they? I mean, yeah, that would be something to kind of draw your attention. Be like, the thunder's kind of scary. The sea is so clear that it looks like glass. That's pretty crazy. These lampstands and what these guys. I've seen a lot of this other stuff. This I've never seen. So it kind of freaked me out. Just all those eyes just blinking at you. When I covered Revelation in chapter in 2009 is when we talked about Revelation here once before. And when I was studying about all this stuff back then, my boys were young. So yeah, you can go. I think the next slide is blank, but don't go to the next slide yet. Let me see here. That was 2009. Isaiah was born in 2006, so he would have been two something, almost three, depending on what time of the year it was. And so I'm doing all this studying and all this reading. I was really immersed in it. And I was reading about these, you know, these angels with eyes all over things and everything. And so one Saturday morning, I wake up to this. You go to the next one, little Isaiah. So Isaiah, I'm not doing this to embarrass you, bub. I'm not at all. But I wake up to this and I'm like, how crazy is that? He's like, he's 3 years old. He's 2.5 years old. He can't understand. He does not know what I'm studying and what I've been reading, what I've been immersing myself in, and what my, you know, dreams might have been during that time. Getting into this book is as heavy as I like to get into it. And so, yeah, I woke up to that and I was like, what? And it gave me just a moment. So thank you, Isaiah. It gave me just a moment of realizing, man, John probably would have freaked out a little bit because here I'm looking at Mr. Potato Head. And yes, I'm going to call him Mr. Potato Head. anyway, I can't go down that road. So I believe that these are angels. So yeah, we can go on back. We can take the picture out there. Save him. So Isaiah, the prophet, not my son Isaiah, he records some similar angels in Isaiah chapter 6, and he calls them seraphs and seraphim. In Ezekiel, in the passage that we were just in a few minutes ago, he sees some angels that are similar, and he calls them cherubs and cherubim. So we understand from these references that there are numerous different kinds of angels, that they exist. And seeing, and I love animals. I think animals are just awesome. And seeing all of God's creative creativity down here on earth with all the variety of animals that we see, I'm so excited. I mean, I'm excited to see him. I'm excited to experience, you know, life without pain or hurt or disappointments or whatever, and every tear be wiped away, all that, yes. And then when you get to see loved ones and friends, and once you get, there's going to be a period there where I'm going to be like, all right, let's check out the creatures. Let's see these angels, because I think that's just going to be cool. And John and Isaiah and Ezekiel, they all got a chance to see some things. This description is not uncommon. So they would have been visual. However, they are also in a section where there are obvious symbols attached to pretty much everything that's there. So there would also be reason to believe that there is some symbolic attachment to these angels, and they're different how they show up. First of all, there are four of them. Do you remember what four is a symbol of? What? Earth, yes. But wait a minute, they're angels. Well, angels are, they're ministers to, you know, they're between, they're here, they're, you know, those Peretti books from the 90s, you know, and C.S. Lewis, what, the Screwtape Letters, I think were his, right, Jess, is that, yeah, his books were, he was describing angels and demons around us. They are part of what's going on down here, and we'll see more of that as the book of Revelation unfolds. And So four representing earth things, physical things of the world, earth, air, wind, and fire, four elements, four directions, north, east, south, and west, four corners of the earth, the four states of matter, solids, liquids, gases, and plasma. So they're angelic creatures that represent majestic earthly creatures. They represent the best of the best among God's creation is what one of the best symbols I've come across that they represent. Lion is the most powerful of all the wild animals. He's referred to as the king of the jungle, even though they live on the grasslands. You ever thought about that? That's some king, I guess, if you can live in the grassland and still be king over the jungle. Anyway, lion would have been an animal they would have been familiar with, even though they didn't live in the grasslands. We know that, Daniel was being fed into, that was a Babylonian time. We know that I don't remember exactly which Christian martyr was eaten by lions. And so even though they would have been an African thing, it still would have been something they would have been familiar with, the lion. So the ox. An ox is described as strongest of all domesticated animals. And so you think about cats, dogs, goats, even horses. Oxen are stronger than any of those. And as I was talking with this, my wife, she brought up an interesting thought. She said, what about elephants? Wouldn't they be the strongest? And I was like, well, you had to go and cause me to go down that rabbit hole. So, and actually my very first thought was, well, they can't. Then they'd get confused between the Buddhist and the, because don't they have a god that's got an elephant face. But yeah, I had to give some thought into that. So my first thought was that they were not commonly domesticated there. So they wouldn't have been understood by the people reading this as a commonly domesticated animal of that region. When you think of donkeys and goats and sheep and camels, the common Jewish domesticated animals, the ox definitely would be the strongest of all those. But then as I started digging a little more, I kind of got another clarification that the ox would have been the strongest of all livestock, which would be a little more of a specific. And they are typically more your working animals, your horses and donkeys and sheep and goats. And the ox would have been the strongest of all livestock, which elephants are considered that. And I got in some interesting stuff there. There are some debates out there on elephants are wild animals. They have not been domesticated. They've been trained, and that's a difference. So anyway, that's a whole other hole. I'm not going down that one. Then when I dug into it even more, what was interesting is an elephant can definitely carry more. They can carry like 9,000 kilograms versus an ox, which would could carry 900, but could pull more than that. So an ox can carry a tenth of what an elephant can, but when you compare the amount they carry compared to their body size, then an ox becomes stronger. So Isaiah, through his athletics, he's been in the weight room. So if you've got a 100-pound dude and he can lift 200 pounds, if he can bench 200 pounds, pretty impressive, right? Whereas if you had a 200-pound guy and he was benching 280, you're like, still impressive. But if the 100-pound dude's benching 200, it's like, whoa, that dude, he's benching twice his body weight. So that would be another thing. So Jess, good question. And it was pretty interesting and fun to kind of dig through that and go down that rabbit hole. So the other ones are pretty clear that they are top of the top. Man, the face of a man, that would represent the most intelligent of all God's creation. It would also represent the greatest or the most exalted among all living creatures. The eagle, which represents the greatest among birds. Did you know that an eagle can carry some 4 times its weight straight up in the sky? It's crazy. So they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. In the Bible, when something is repeated twice, it is for emphasis. And this is where I really appreciate the King James and the NASB, where in the book of John, and this would make sense connecting John as the author of John and John the author of Revelation, that many times in those books, Jesus says, truly, truly, I tell you, or verily, verily, I tell you. You guys remember hearing that in the Gospel of John? Well, in the NIV, it just says very truly, which I get it, but the Greek is actually that word repeated twice. So, let's still get that because that's straight from the Greek. When something's repeated twice, it's for emphasis. When something is repeated three times, it represents eternity or infinity. So holy, holy, holy. And they're singing this infinity. They're singing this forever, for eternity. And we think that our modern praise courses are repetitive. This is over and over and over. So whatever specific connections these creatures might have, I think it would be very safe to take this note. The four living creatures equal angelic beings that represent the eternal praise from all of God's beings for eternity. We've got a bunch to pack into just one little, but I really think if we're going to draw it up real simple, it's pretty simple. Yeah, they definitely look like creatures, and they represent these different creatures, and if they represent these four top creatures that would be umbrellas over the other ones, and they sing constantly, then they represent this. Revelation 5, and these will be, we won't be in chapter 5 very long. He says, when I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found to be worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And as I said, I want to post that sermon connected to this. And that's why I'm not going to need to spend a lot of time on this, because that was super recent. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scrolls and its seven seals. So real quick, let's write this down, because the scroll is definite, is a definite symbol. It is God's plans to finalize the redemption of mankind. The scroll, it equals God's plans to finalize the redemption of mankind. The only person that can open the scroll is Jesus Christ. And as I said, we talked about the importance of that in the October sermon. The scroll is written on both sides, which is interesting. It shows that it was a personal document. If it were a business letter or an official document, it would have been written on one side. So it's kind of interesting that, you know, you might have read that and thought, why is that specific? Well, that's why, because it's personal. I think it's kind of cool. God wrote on both sides of the Ten Commandments as well. In Ezekiel, there's another scroll from God that is written on both sides. So all of these documents that come from God, they're not business, they're personal. So this is consistent with the description of scrolls that have come from God's hands. And those are included. Is it on this sheet? Yes, you've got a bazillion references. So you've got a lot of the references, and I probably had some extras that weren't in there, but you got a lot of them. So since I hit on the subject of what happened and the worship and all that, as we continue looking at symbols, I think that these two symbols here together are kind of cool. The line of David and the root, or the lion of Judah and the root of David. Let's write that down. That equals a mighty Messiah. When Judah was receiving this blessing, when Judah was receiving his blessing from Jacob, he is referred to as a lion cub. But Jesus is the full-grown lion, the lion of Judah. Jesus is the promised one, the lion, not a cub. He is the root of David, which is another reference to the promise of the Messiah. And so John turns to the throne, and he's expecting the same Jesus as described. I would expect that he would be expecting the same Jesus as described in chapter 1. But we see a very different Jesus. So we continue reading verse 6. He says, I then saw a lamb. Actually, the word there is little lamb. I saw a little lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. And it's something. This lamb is, he's a little off. You look and he's a lamb, and all of a sudden, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That's a few more horns than I'm used to seeing on a lamb, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. So let's write this down. Boom, 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 boom. This is a quick symbol. The little lamb, so that's the reason why I have little lamb there. That's the actual Greek word is little lamb, not just lamb, which lambs were baby sheep anyway. So it's a little baby sheep. Looking as if it had been slain, but now it is standing very much alive. I love that. And then we'll get these seven horns and seven eyes. And this is a really neat, quick picture that he gives. So the horns represent power. So let's go and write this down. The seven horns mean complete power. So this is one of those combination symbols where you got seven means complete or perfect. And horns represent power. So complete or perfect power, that's omnipotent, right? All powerful. The seven eyes. Eyes are what you use to see with. So perfect vision or perfect, you can see all, right? So our knowledge, complete knowledge, you see everything. You're omniscient if you see everything. And then he connects these seven eyes to the seven spirits, which would be the Holy Spirit, the complete spirit, which as the Holy Spirit, God is omnipresent. So we can write that down. That's his presence, complete presence, omnipresent. That should be the next click there. Is it? Is Justin there? There we go. Thank you, sir. So it's neat. It's just a real quick boom, 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 boom. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. I didn't want to let that go without touching that. So suddenly this little lamb was not looking so weak. He was pretty powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent. And he was able to open the scroll. So go and write that down, and we'll keep reading. He was able to open the scroll. So verse 7 says, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of the incense, which are the prayers of God's people. We already talked about those things. They sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve your God, and they will reign on the earth. And then worship breaks out. See, the first time we see worship break out in heaven in this scene in chapter 4 and 5, the four living creatures lead and the 24 elders follow. But now that we have this scene where the Lamb takes a hold of the scroll, God's plan for redemption, God's plan to save people, then the 24 elders lead out. And they say, praise, you know, this whole thing that we just read. So I was kind of moving through. And they sang a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll and open it because da-da-da. And so then after that, then the angels join in. Because they can't sing songs of praise for God's salvation because they haven't been saved. The only way they get to see God's love and God's grace and God's mercy in that way is to see it being acted out on us. So I think this is really neat how you see the living creatures start the worship and then the 24 elders. But then when we get to salvation, the 24 elders start because we have been recipients of that salvation and we know what it feels like to be saved, to experience God's mercy, God's grace, to be made into a kingdom of royal priesthood and holy nation. And then not only do the four living creatures, but we see a whole multitude as we keep reading. He says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that was in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. I love this. The four living creatures said, amen. The elders fell down in worship. So go into your bulletin real quick. We'll take these quick notes. What's the relevance of this image full of symbols? Let's write this down. Revelation was written to Christians from God for our benefit. That's very important, especially if you go down the route of the rapture happening in chapter 4. Then what good is the rest of the book to Christians? You know, this is, I think all of these symbols in chapter 4 and 5, they set us up to understand that this book was written to us, for us, for our benefit. And so we're going to be around for chapters 6 through 22. Another thing to be reminded of is that God is in full control of the things that we are about to read, hear, and study in this book. That's so important as a foundational element of these two chapters. We're also reminded that his judgment is rooted in a desire and a clear effort to give life, not take it away. Another super important foundational element to take away from these two chapters. We are, next one. His judgment is rooted in a desire and clear effort to give life, not take it away. And next, I'm blowing through these, Justin, so it's just boom, 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 boom. There's no explanation of these. These have already been explained and talked about. We're just taking them down. God is good, holy, and sovereign, and he is praised by his creation for these qualities. We're going to read some things where people who don't know God are going to be able to say, well, how can a good God do that? We need to be reminded in this chapter 4 and 5, he is a good God. He is holy and he is sovereign, and he's praised for those qualities. Something I hit a bunch today, only mankind is given the invitation to be made clean by God himself. That's a pretty potent note. And connected to that, this could have been a sub point, but I just made it its own little bulletin or bullet. Cover to cover, we as Christians are an active part of this book. Another reason why I can't look at it as being preterist, where it only happened in the first century, or futurist, where it's only going to happen out here, or that we get raptured in chapter 4 and the rest of the book doesn't even include Christians. This entire book, cover to cover, we as Christians are to be active. And I think that is a key message of the book of Revelation. We talked about that in the very first sermon. Two more bullets. Jesus is worthy and able to provide all we need for redemption. And this is cool. When we praise him for all of this, all creation joins us in a song of God's redeeming grace. We influence the worship of even angels before our Father. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for this picture, this glimpse into heaven, these two chapters that are just chock full of amazing imagery. Father, we thank you that we get a chance to look at this, we get a chance to reflect on it. I pray that it would connect with us in a way that draws us close to you, that helps us to understand your book, your revelation that you gave to John. Father, we thank you so much for your salvation, for giving us crowns of victory, giving us positions of power that also come with responsibility in your kingdom as your people. Thank you for holding our prayers, that they mean something to you, and that we are made aware that our prayers affect your activity throughout history. Thank you so much for being our God and calling us your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.